I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Tonight we will look at verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Before we hear God's word, if you would join your hearts together with me once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, you are indeed merciful, and you give food to the hungry. You satisfy the desires of the afflicted. You set the prisoners free. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word proclaimed, as we meditate and think upon the gospel of your Son, crucified for sinners like us, we pray, Father, that you would build our confidence in you, our Redeemer. Cause us, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to trust in you all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Beloved, this is the word of God. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of God. The last time I preached and we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, I used language. This was last 2 weeks ago, last Sunday evening that we had a service. I used language from one of my favorite theologians in my sermon. And this language that I use comes from his commentary on the book of Matthew. His name is Herman Ritterboss. I realized later that I'd used this language, but I did not give him proper credit. And so I want to do this tonight. The language is about the love that exists or between family members. And I use the language of blood and love and how deep those things run versus how deep the love of the Spirit runs in believers, fellow believers. And so here is the quote from Herman Ritterboss. One's bond to Jesus cuts even deeper than the strongest and tenderest bonds of blood and love. And in his commentary, or in this, in the context from which this quote is taken, he's commenting on what Jesus says here. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And Jesus gets this particular language in this passage from the prophet Micah. And he quotes Micah 7:6 here in verse 35 and 36. He says, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and so on. Now, Jesus was using this prophecy to ground his point, this prophecy from Micah, to ground his point that he did not come to bring peace on earth. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword here is used as a representation of strife and division. It represents war. It's used to literally divide another soldier. And so sword is used here as a symbol of division, strife, war between even family members. In the prophecy of Micah, the Lord was warning of a coming judgment upon his own people. And so when Jesus says here, I've come to divide, I've come to bring the sword of judgment upon the earth, he was claiming divine messianic authority. He's essentially saying that which was warned through the prophets of long ago is taking place today in my person and in my work. Now, this might seem confusing for some to hear this. I have not from Jesus. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Did not the angels announce at his birth that this child, this Jesus, of course, here is now grown. Did not the angels announce that this Messiah would bring exactly this peace on earth? The angels sung, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Did not Jesus also say in this gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God"? Was he contradicting himself then? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. All of this is true. For those who take up their cross and follow Christ by faith, for those who lose their life for Christ's sake, losing their life for the sake of serving Christ by faith, for those who by faith are willing to lose their life and to know that as a son or a father or a daughter of a mother, for those willing to give all of this up to follow Christ, there is peace. They will find everlasting peace, like we heard from Isaiah in the earlier reading. They will have peace like a river. This is the peace that only Christ can give. Peace with God, peace with man, peace with other believers. And not just temporary peace, but true, everlasting peace that will go on into eternity. This is the everlasting peace between you and God and between each other, between other believers, that is established and given by none other than the Holy Spirit. That kind of peace. Now, this peace comes at a price, or it came at a price. It cost God something. That peace, in order for you to enjoy that peace, it cost God his very own Son. Now, Jesus mentions the Roman practice of forcing a criminal doomed to crucifixion to carry his own cross to the hill where he would be crucified. He would be actually crucified on the very cross that he carried. And this is a Roman practice. Now, Jesus was using this particular practice as a symbol for his lesson. Everyone who by faith follows Jesus and loves him more than even the members of his own family, for that person, he will find life. He will find his true identity. He will find and know peace. That is absolutely true. If he is willing to be humiliated, if he is willing to suffer, carrying his own cross, willingly, carrying the very thing that will be the means of his destruction. If he is willing to do that, and so suffer and die, that person will find life. Now, this runs up against sinful human logic. We're taught to pursue happiness, right? We're taught to find our life, to make it your own, follow your heart, and realize your dream. Jesus says what seems to be contradictory statements here. You've got to give up your life, be willing to die in order that you might find that life, carrying the very means of your own destruction so that you can know everlasting life and peace. Now, Jesus, of course, would literally do this later on. He would carry his own cross. He willingly subjected himself to the judgment of the Roman government, and so he had to carry his cross, the cross that he would be nailed to. From that day on, the disciples and us here today, we all would have a striking image of what it means to be a Christian. In other words, these words that Jesus said here to his disciples would really hit the mark once they actually witness Jesus carrying his own cross and then dying on that cross. And so we have a striking image, do we not, of what it means to be a Christian. The Son of God, the Messiah, bearing the weight of the means of his own execution. That's the picture we get. Again, in a word, suffering unto death. More specifically, suffering for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the church unto death. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that, friends, is where true life is found. Suffering for God's glory, suffering for the sake of His church. Now, there are young people here tonight, and there are young people in our services all the time. And as young people, you search. You are searching for what it means to truly live. Well, here it is. This is the answer. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. That's it. It's right there. And what is the result? It's peace. Now, as much as this is true for believers, this is just one side of the truth. We do know peace. This is certain. But the gospel simultaneously unites and divides. We have said this before. While believers enjoy peace in Christ as they carry their crosses, that very cross is partly made up of the pain and suffering that comes along with division. Carrying your own cross means precisely enduring the division that comes along with giving your life over to Christ and watching others not follow you, watching others not do the same, perhaps even members of your own family. That is part of carrying this burden. Not all people will be saved. Not all people will believe in the gospel and follow Christ. Not all the people, even in one's own family, will be willing to do this. Maybe all of the members of the family hear these words, but maybe not all of the members of the family truly internalize these words and by faith walk the walk and do them. And so the sword of the gospel will cause division, spiritual division. And it's Jesus, friends, who holds the sword. I have come to bring a sword. Jesus does this. Jesus told his disciples these things so that when it happened, they would not be surprised. And so he didn't want them to think as they would watch their leader go off into heaven and as they carry the banner of the cross into the world, he did not want them to think that they would be welcomed on all sides and that they would be introduced with a parade and with a party like the victorious Roman military. No, he said, I came to bring a sword. So they should not be surprised when division arises as a result of the ministry of the word. And so we should not be surprised either. The believing daughter-in-law who carries her cross may be subjected to the persecution and slander of her unbelieving mother-in-law. That is what this means. And this can happen because one is holy. One is a daughter of her Father in heaven, in Christ. She is willing to carry her cross for Him. The other is unholy. She is a slave to sin, walking in darkness, and therefore an enemy to the gospel. Now, it may be that the love of Christ that's within the daughter-in-law, and of course, this is just one example, and I'm pulling from the words of Jesus Himself here, the daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. It may be that the love of Christ in the daughter-in-law shows to her mother-in-law, despite her unbelief, as she carries that cross, as she endures the slander and the persecution, it may just very well be that God will use that to draw the mother-in-law to Himself, to draw the mother-in-law to faith in Christ. Or that division, that sword that is there because of the daughter-in-law's commitment, it very well could be lifelong and eternal. The division that she experiences in this life may carry on into the next. But if hostility against Christ does arise, the daughter-in-law should not be surprised. That's the point. Jesus came to bring a sword. Now notice how this division is not ultimately from man-made decisions. It is ultimately the work of Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign ruler of people's hearts. Verse 35, listen to this. I have come to set a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus does this. Jesus is behind this division. He draws one to himself and he sets the other against that person. Jesus unites us and he sovereignly sets us apart. And he even sovereignly brings suffering, persecution into the lives of his people to sharpen us, to shape us into his image. And so what he wants us to see here, and again, I think we need to appreciate the force of these words here, especially as they were coming into a Jewish community who prided themselves on blood family ties. They were the sons of Abraham. They belonged to Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And here Jesus comes and says, I will slice right through those bonds that you so proudly cling to. Right. And so, but this happens in every generation. It can happen in every generation, right? In every generation. But what he wants us to see as believers is that this division will be felt. Jesus did not want his disciples, nor us living in this age, to be fooled into thinking that the peace he gives is defined by the way the world defines peace. We do not need to be caught in the thinking that is the kind of peace we should expect as Christians, the peace that the world promises, the peace that is defined by the world. Peace on earth, as the Romans defined it when these words were given, was secured and maintained by military force, military rule. There was one political figure being worshipped and served by the citizens of the empire, and they, underneath this hegemony, underneath this kingship and this emperorship, the Caesar, the Roman government and power, all who lived in the empire lived in a relative peace with each other as Romans, in the same way that we as Americans live in a relative peace with one another. Now, you could argue with that. There's, if you look around and watch, look at the news feeds on your computer or whatever it is, you'll know that there isn't that much peace between Americans. But this is how the world defines peace. This kind of earthly peace, though, that the Romans promised through military rule, this kind of earthly peace does not take into account. It does not take into account the sinful and wicked thoughts and attitudes of the heart of man. That is what they refuse to accept. No, the Bible teaches us that there is war in the hearts of men due to sin. Sometimes that warlike attitude about God and His gospel will come out in people, even within the walls of one's own household. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.